Well, good morning, Hope. The early risers have emerged. Here we are. You know, I remember when I was finishing up my master's, I was actually in Michigan. Brittany and I were part of this smaller church of about 80 people. And I remember saying to Brittany, this is just the perfect size. So I feel like at 9 a.m. this morning, I get the perfect size. And I also get the gift of not being live streamed, so I don't have to be perfect with everything I say because it'll be on the internet forever. It's a new season. We have a ministry fair. If you're wondering, has someone explained these blue shirts yet? It's the inside group. Just kidding. That's a bad joke. All the people who are wearing these blue shirts are representing a different ministry. And after this service, before the next service, I encourage you to ask them what ministry they lead, and they can tell you about it, and you can get involved in the one that matches your gifts or one you're interested by. But all of us represent a different ministry. I don't know exactly which one I represent. I'm involved in more than one. Worship. Thank you, Natalia. So if you want to get involved in worship, you can talk to me. I thought I was here for a refugee sponsorship, but apparently I'm here for worship. Actually, if you want to preach, you could talk to me. This is what you get when I'm not live streamed. All right, we're going to start a new sermon series on servanthood. As Pastor Sid and I talked about what to preach on this year, this season, we really felt like this is the right season to talk about what it means to be kingdom servants in our workplaces, in our homes, our neighborhoods, and even our church family. And so for the next number of weeks, we're going to work through that, starting with this morning, the way in which Jesus lives as our example as a servant king. And if you have your Bible, or if you have your Bible on your phone, turn with me to John chapter 13. This is the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that the time had come that he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Well, a number of years, I read a quote that I'm sure some of you have heard at some point, and the quote is, "Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely." Have you heard that before? Melissa has heard that before. Just Melissa. That is quoted by a person named Lord Acton in 1887. And he wrote it because at the time of his life, he saw people with great wealth and great privilege gaining a whole lot of political power. And what he was noticing is that as people gained more power, so increased their propensity for corruption. As they had more influence, more money, more power over people, they seemed to twist that and use what they had for their own benefit, using those below them to elevate their own status and power. Now, I don't know what Lord Acton would feel exactly if he lived today, but my hunch, just a hunch, is if we gave him our social media feed or we let him watch the TV, he would stand by his statement, "Power corrupts." Wouldn't you agree? How many examples do we have just in the last week of power corrupting those in politics. In fact, critics of these elections would say this whole election is an exercise in what? More power, right? You may not agree, but that's what critics are saying of the election. Think of all the ways, even in the last few months, there have been conversations about privacy laws because giant tech firms are so creatively and cleverly with their armies of lawyers, no offense to our lawyer in house, with their armies of lawyers finding ways to exploit and sell your data and profit off of your information. Think of the ways celebrities feel invincible with their wealth and their ability to travel and move. And let's not exclude churches. Think of how often, just in the last year, churches were in the news for abuse of power. In fact, this summer, I read through a book on power in the church, a very sobering read, because the first third of the book is story after story after story after story of a very young, influential leader, a very good preacher, a really eloquent, charismatic personality, building a megachurch or a multi-site megachurch, all for it to blow up because of financial corruption, scandals, and abuse of power. Power corrupts. It plays on deep human temptations that we all can succumb to. And in light of that, we read this passage, John 13. Jesus with power, bending to wash feet. And I want to say to you at the outset, this passage is so subversive. It is so challenging. In fact, I think it's a passage that, if we're honest about, we probably won't like. It turns our understanding of power upside down. It turns our Western sort of ambition for upward mobility upside down. And I think it turns our understanding of God upside down. And I'm excited to show with you the challenging beauty of a passage where Jesus, a king, serves and stoops down with a bowl and a basin to scrape mud and muck off feet. And I'm excited to work out with us over the next number of weeks what that looks like for us as disciples, to be those who follow his example in our workplaces, our marriages, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in our church family. So let's take a look at this passage. I want you to notice that there's a big picture in mind in John 13. In fact, I think there's multiple sermons in this passage, but I'm going to try to limit myself and my scope. But notice verse 2. It says, Jesus knew. And just so you know, Jesus seems to know a lot in this passage. He seems to be very aware of what's going on. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. That is to say, Jesus knew that his time was limited. He knew why he'd come. He knew that Judas, who's already at the meal, is going to betray him. He knows that he's going to be arrested, beaten, mocked, and put on a cross, but he also knows that he's going to rise and return to his Father. And with this limited calendar that Jesus has, here he is in the upper room with 12 disciples. It's worth thinking just for a moment. Think of all the things Jesus could be doing with his final few days on earth. He could be teaching crowds, he could be healing multitudes, working wonders, challenging religious leaders, but here he is with just 12 disciples in the upper room. And it's not a waste of his time to be stooping down with a bowl and a basin and scraping mud off their feet. That's part of his time invested in his final few days in earthly ministry. Now, secondly, I want you to notice how in verse 3, not only does Jesus know where he's going, he also knows his identity and what he has. This is a really important verse. We read, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and was returning to God. I think this statement is just a massive statement about the identity of Jesus. Not only was he from the Father, he was not created, he was with the Father through all ages, along with the Spirit, and knows he's returning to the Father, but even now, at the moment of washing all his disciples' feet, he's aware that he has all authority. It's not just that he does have the authority, it's that Jesus knows he has the authority. In my opinion, I find that people of great power are the most dangerous when they know how much power they have. People of great positions of influence, when they become aware of their position of influence, that's when it becomes tempting. That's when corruption can often seep into the human heart in very insidious ways. And yet here we see Jesus knowing that he has all authority, knowing that kings and rulers and dominions and armies and all the people of the earth, they are under his rule. And in light of all that, he's found with the towel and the basin. Doesn't that just radically change the way we think about Jesus? And finally, I want to notice with you Jesus' character and his posture. We read in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This foot washing story is not just an object lesson for disciples who need to learn something. That is true. It's not just something he has to teach them before he goes because time is limited. This is something he does because he loves them. This is something that would have happened even if it wasn't recorded as a teaching for the church. Jesus does this whole act out of love. And I think that statement, he loved them to the end, has a beautiful double meaning to it. And I won't get into all the Greek details. Jonathan would do that because he knows Greek better than me. But basically when it says he loved them to the end, it means he loved them fully and completely, but it also means to the end, to the cross, to the place where he cries out in love for his world and his people, it is finished. This posture of love drives Jesus to stoop down. And now I want to read for us verse 4. In light of Jesus knowing where he's going, knowing who he is, knowing the power and authority he's been given, and his affection for the disciples, we read, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. I think you would agree with me when I say that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. That is to say, we know God most clearly when we look at the life of Jesus. And so when we read that verse right there of Jesus stooping down, wrapping a towel around, and washing their feet, we can honestly say, that is what God's like. That's how God uses power. That's how God uses all the authority that he has in and over our world. Welcome to the upside-down kingdom. Welcome to a subversive way of living, where the rulers wash feet, where those with a great amount of power and privilege stoop down low for the sake of those who, quote-unquote, are beneath them. This is the upside-down kingdom. And of course, a lot of writers on this passage, they are quick to point out how unusual this thing is. This is not the custom of the day. The custom of the day for foot washing was actually very ordinary. When you'd walk to somebody's house, right at the door, you'd take your sandals off, and you'd have your feet washed, not by the host of the meal, but by a slave, as a routine act of hospitality. Then you would go to the meal where the host would be, and you'd share that meal together. Everything in this passage is backwards. Foot washing doesn't happen at the beginning, it happens in the middle of the meal, and it happens by the host of the meal, which would be unthinkable. In fact, this is so weird for the disciples that they can't even allow it to happen. And of course, the point is simple. Jesus is deliberate. He wants them to understand something about his lordship, what it means to have a power and authority, and he wants them to understand what that means for them as his followers, right? Jesus' disciples are so weirded out by this that they won't even allow him to wash their feet. In fact, my favorite character in this whole passage is Peter, right? The bold-speaking Peter. He basically looks at Jesus, and just imagine the boldness. No, Jesus, I will not allow you to wash my feet. Imagine that. Imagine Jesus trying to extend this to you, and you say, nope, not going to happen, not on my watch. And of course, Peter, you should know, is doing what he should be, culturally speaking. He's actually protecting Jesus' honor, he's protecting Jesus' status, he's protecting Jesus' reputation, because people of honor and status, rabbis with authority, they don't wash the feet of people below them. It's degrading, it's debasing, it's humiliating. Peter's doing what he should be doing, maybe what the other disciples should have been doing as well. I want to read a quote for you, probably my favorite quote I read this week from Dale Bruner on this passage. And this is sort of a summary statement on what's happening. It says, there is no parallel in any existing ancient literature for a person of superior status voluntarily washing the feet of someone of inferior status. Do you hear that? There's just no comparison to the story anywhere. Jesus' act, therefore, presents an assault on the usual notions of social hierarchy and subverts normal categories of honor and shame. It is not just an honored teacher who is performing a shameful act. I love this next part. It's a divine figure with sovereignty over the cosmos who has taken on the role of a slave. Don't you love that? Again, doesn't this turn your view of Jesus upside down? He's not like other kings. He's not like other rulers. He's not like other presidents or prime ministers. I mean, can you just try to picture this for a minute? Can you even picture a prime minister washing feet, even clean feet? And I should say to the side that when Jesus washed feet, these were not clean feet. Some suggest there was muck, dirt, and even human excrement on those feet. Can you imagine one of our prime ministers doing that? Or even any of the candidates in the elections, if you watch the debates this week, you know, taking off their expensive watches. I heard there's a lot of talk about how much money their watches are worth and then stooping down and washing feet. I can't even imagine that. But that's the way of Jesus, the upside-down kingdom, taking all the power, all the authority that was his and rightfully so, and pouring it out in selfless acts of love. That's our Savior. That's our example. But before I go in the way in which this is the example for us, I want us to see that there's deeper things happening in the story than just foot washing. And if you wash or if you watch the dialogue that takes place between Jesus and Peter, you realize there's more happening that's going on. Jesus says to Peter, "Unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part with me." That's a big statement. Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. And we realize there's more than just the washing of feet happening here. In some sense, Jesus is physically embodying here a deeper washing and a deeper cleansing that's coming not with the bowl and basin. Because in just a few days' time, the bowl and basin become wood and nails. The stooping down goes deeper and more profound to selfless act of death for the cleansing of the world and the cleansing of his people. And Jesus is basically saying to Peter, "Will you allow me to cleanse you? And not just your feet, but to cleanse you. And if you want in part of my presence, if you want to be in fellowship with me, you need to allow me to wash your feet." I took a little object lesson, which I never do. I grew up with a pastor who did this all the time. This is actually a gift from my father-in-law, and he bought this for me on the occasion of my ordination. I was pastor of this church, and interestingly, he didn't even know that there'd be a foot washing with Pastor Sid at that time. But this is obviously an art of Jesus washing Peter's feet. And my favorite part is actually not the foot washing, but it's Peter's face, which you can't see because you're pretty far away. But here it is. And you get this sense of Peter struggling. He's struggling to allow Jesus to wash his feet. And there's a sense in which all of us can relate to that position. It requires humility to let Jesus, our King, wash our feet. It requires a certain sense of letting go our pride to receive his cleansing work. And I believe a big piece of everyone's conversion is recognizing that we are not our Savior and we need Jesus to cleanse us. And one of the big questions we have to ask about this passage before we get to the example Jesus sets is, will we have the humility to let Jesus cleanse us? Will we acknowledge that we need his cleansing power, not just for our feet, but for the whole of our lives? Will we let him do that? Do we have the humility to let Jesus stoop and save us? As the dialogue continues in this passage, we then get to Jesus saying why he's doing it and what he wants us to do. And I want to read for us the last number of verses in this passage. Jesus says, after he gets back up, puts his clothes on, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so." Important detail. He is teacher and Lord, for that is what I am. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And here's the logic then of the passage. It's really important we understand the logic. Jesus basically says to Peter, you got to let me cleanse you if you want to have fellowship with me. And then, if I'm understanding this passage well, as we allow Jesus to cleanse us, as we allow him to wash our feet, figuratively speaking, in his death and his resurrection, we become people by his love and by his spirit who go and do likewise. We then become people who share that posture of kneeling love. We become people who, like Jesus, use all the authority we've been given, all the power we've been given, all the influence we've been given, and kneel down to wash the feet of the world. That's what Jesus is inviting every disciple into in this passage, not just his disciples right in front of him. And here's a basic point worth repeating. I think we can forget this on a daily basis. You and I are created to serve. You were created to use all the gifts, all the time, all the talents, all the abilities, all the power that you have to love your neighbor in selfless foot washing care. Do you know that? You were created for that. That's why Jesus sends us into the world to be the posture of foot washing, to be a blessing, to use what you've been given and pour it out as a selfless act of love. Your neighbors, your difficult coworkers, the family members who you're in conflict with over vaccinations too soon, people in our church who might be those same people, you were called to pour yourself out. And Jesus says, if it's me you seek to follow, if it's me who is your Lord and your Savior, this is the posture that you must live in all these spheres of your life, pouring yourself out, washing the feet of the world. Andy Crouch, in an article I read a few months ago, made this comment. As soon as I read it, it just resonated in deep places. You ever have that where you're reading something like, oh, that is so true? Let me read for you this quote. He writes, "The most transformative acts of our lives are likely to be the moments where we radically empty ourselves in the very settings where we would normally be expected to exercise authority." Hear what he's saying there? I'll read it again. "The most transformative acts in our lives are likely to be the moments where we radically empty ourselves in the very settings where we would normally be expected to exercise authority and power in the way the world would." He's basically saying what's going to change your life is when you actually step into what Jesus is inviting us to do. When you would expect to operate the way the world does, but instead you pour yourself out in a foot-washing posture. When you're expected to perhaps judge, but instead you forgive. You're expected to show your elevated status, but instead you uplift those below you. On and on and on the examples go. And I'm guessing you've had shaping moments like that, where you come home from serving in one way or another, from caring in perhaps unusual and even sacrificial ways, and you feel the blessing Jesus speaks of, but it resonates with the way you were created. And you realize that what Jesus is teaching us here is how we were designed to live. And it changes you, it changes the other person, it changes the dynamic, and it changes our world if the whole church lived this way. And I want to give just a few very practical examples of this, because when you think of foot washing, I don't want you to think just of the like physical act of washing someone's feet. I think that kind of weirds most people out. In fact, I tried to suggest that for a Maundy Thursday service a few years ago. I won't say who, but someone's like, I don't know, Dave, I don't know if Hope's ready for that. But foot washing comes in many shapes and many forms. It comes in the form of cutting the grass for your neighbor who struggles with mobility. It comes with taking in foster care kids. It comes with inviting an immigrant family new to your neighborhood over for a meal. It comes with making a meal for a family that just had a baby. It comes with learning sign language so you can talk to the nonverbal kid in your class, or sitting with the kid who has no friends at lunch at school. It comes with trying to understand that person in your workplace who is so difficult to love and you just want to hear their story. These and myriads of other ways are acts where we bend down in the posture of kneeling love to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. And I want to just give one example that I heard a couple years ago. I actually met this woman. Her name is Tina, and she's a bartender. Somehow it felt creepy that I said I met a woman named Tina who's a bartender. Anyway, Tina is a believer who's a bartender, and you can tell she's part of a Reformed church because most people are bartenders and Christians. And Tina had a coworker, a young guy going through a difficult time in his life, transition, trying to figure out his stuff. And he called Tina before one shift, and he said, "My girlfriend just died, and I can't make it tonight." And Tina said, "That's totally fine. I'll cover as many shifts as you need to sort it out, to grieve, to be with the family, etc." And she already knew a lot of his own story and was broken. And so Tina did that. And she recognized, by the way, backstory is that he would lose his job because it's not a very easy job to keep. It's if you miss a certain number of shifts, it's all over. And so Tina started doing his shift. She would double shift at the beginning, doing her shift and his shift. And then as the weeks went on and he was still going through a lot of difficulty, she started doing shifts for him. On and on and on this went until several weeks later he came back to work. He was ready to work. And he realized that whenever Tina punched in, she punched in with his name. And all the shifts she worked went towards his paycheck. And he didn't lose a cent of income because Tina felt that this was her calling to act in the kneeling posture of love. Now, again, I have no idea how this coworker reacted to Tina or what he thought of Jesus or the Christian faith at all. But in that moment of coming back to work after grieving his girlfriend who passed away, of going through his own personal struggles, he experienced the transformative act of foot washing in his life. He got a taste of what it's like when a follower of Jesus bends down and selflessly, sacrificially washes his feet. What might that look like for you? Who's coming to mind when you think of a story like that? Is there someone who's been on your heart even lately where you're thinking, I need to serve. I see the need. Here's how I could get involved. Or collaboratively, as a community or as a small group, how are we called? Who's God placing in our hearts to pour out our love to in the posture of foot washing? This week I found myself just imagining how the reputation of the church would change if our posture was that of kneeling love, of foot washing. I mean, it seems to me that what I hear about in the news about the church is very discouraging, right? It's protesting, it's abuse of power, it's the church being a community that's sort of out of step with everything. And I wonder, imagine people thought of the church and their first association was not protesting, but service. With the assumption they have of Christians is, those are people who will get their hands dirty and care for other people in need. Those are people who will take the power, the authority, the influence they've been given, and pour it out for the sake of those around them who have need, because that's what they do as followers of Jesus. Can you imagine how that would change the way Clayton thinks about the church? Doesn't that just spark your imagination for how we, as we ask Jesus to change us, can be that church in Clayton and in Surrey? I want to just say a few words about the ministry fair, which I already mentioned with these blue shirts. There was some humming and hawing about whether or not we should do a ministry fair with the rising COVID cases and the concerns people have and all the rest. And as leaders, we talked, we discussed, and we thought, you know what, we're doing this. And you know what decided it for us? It was actually a very simple decision to do a ministry fair. We're called to serve. We have gifts we've been given, we have time we've been given, we have power and authority and influence and all the rest, and if I'm reading this passage right, Jesus calls us to serve. And the pandemic that started in 2020 didn't give us an out on that posture of foot washing care. It didn't put the pause button on this act of foot washing in our cities. Yes, we have to get creative. Yes, we have to think outside of the box, but we're actually pretty good at that, I think. And I've seen a lot of that happening in small groups as we meet in wider spaces or garages. I've seen that in so many ministries where we just find a way. But the dominant goal is not just retreating from what we're called to do or giving up on what we can do. It's saying, here's how I can serve. And here's the influence and the power I can serve with. And this is how I can follow Jesus in this season. And so we shamelessly say, talk to some of the leaders in various ministries. Listen to what they're up to. And ask a very honest question. Ask the question, Jesus, how are you calling me to serve? Where's the need that I can meet with the influence, the power, the gifts that you've given me? And see what the Spirit does as he moves us into ministry together and for our city. A number of years ago, I remember going to a church service in Ontario, and the pastor there, he had what's called an annual bench-clearing sermon. And his bench-clearing sermon was not a pandemic sermon, was basically saying, I know there's a lot of new people in our church, and I know there's people who sit in the back who aren't involved, and I just want you to know that if you just want to sit in the back and you don't want to get involved, there's hundreds of other churches you can join. Go and join those churches. And I want to echo that, and maybe you feel like this is a bit harsh, but what he's after is, church is not a community where there's a few people up at the front who do a few things, and a few ministry leaders who might get paid or not who do things. The church is the body of Christ with all the gifts, all the talents, all the abilities, all the time, all the locations, serving with all the gifts God has given it. And this ministry fair is just one way where you can say, here's how I can serve. To close, Jesus says to the church, will you let me wash you? Will you let me cleanse you of your sin? Will you allow me to take your broken life and heal it through the cross. Will you allow me to put your life back together and make you like me? And then I'm sending you. I'm sending to kneel down before a broken world in great need and give your lives together and individually as an act of foot washing love. Let's pray.